So we're now to chapter 4 in the Megillah. Yeah, we're not going to finish it this time around the class, but we'll do what we can. And if you remember last week, we left off the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3 ended that Haman had just made his decree against the Jews. And the very last verse described that Haman and Achashverosh sat down to drink together. We talked about how people who are evil are so desensitized to what they're doing, they can sit down and have a party after decreeing genocide. That was really the end of chapter 3. So chapter 4 now picks up with Mordechai finding out about the decree against the Jews and Mordechai's reaction to it. So let's start over there at the beginning of chapter 4. Now when Mordechai knew all that was done, Mordechai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. So Mordechai had heard the news. And we discussed last week how Achashverosh tried to keep it quiet. The way he sent it out, he sent out letters to all of the governors of the different provinces. But when it came to the common folk, he did not send out a letter to them telling them they decree genocide. What he did, he said, be ready for the day that something exciting will happen. That's all he told them. So Mordechai found out about the details of the decree. The rabbis and the different commentaries discussed, how did Mordechai know? So one simple answer would be Mordechai, we know, sat at the king's gate. So Mordechai he spent time around the palace. So when you're around the palace, you find out the news. That's one simple understanding.
I'm sorry.
Sure, you can look on. The other two explanations given. One explanation given is that Eliyahu HaNavi, Elijah the prophet, came and told Mordechai about it. We know that Elijah is known to be one who comes at times in history and participates in the redemption of the Jewish people. Namely, at the times of the Mashiach, he'll be the one to come and announce the coming of Mashiach. So you find both throughout the Gemara and throughout later sources, even into modern days, that Elijah will appear to help a person to discuss redemption, to bring to redemption. So some say that Elijah is the one who told Mordechai about the decree. And Rashi explains in the Megillah, Rashi says it's actually through a dream. Mordechai was informed, I guess some sort of prophecy, through a dream, that there was going to be destruction. So Hashem himself gave Mordechai a prophecy about the decree. But the dream was showing a little bit further that even Hashem himself was behind the decree at this point. The Jews had not yet repented. The Jews were liable to a severe punishment from God. So at this point, Hashem was telling Mordechai, there's a decree, and I support it at this point. Unless you repent, unless you pray, unless the Jewish people change their ways, I am behind this decree. That's what Hashem revealed to Mordechai. So Mordechai's immediate reaction, as it says in verse 1, he rent his clothes, he ripped his clothing, and put on sackcloth and ashes. This is a traditional Jewish way of mourning. The tearing of the clothing, we know, we still do it nowadays. And in the times of the Tanakh, we find that they used to change their clothing into sackcloth, which was a very cheap form, I think, of like a linen-type sack. And they put ashes on themselves as a form of mourning, a form of repentance. So Mordechai, his immediate reaction was mourning and repentance. He went out into the midst of the city, and he cried a loud and bitter cry. So Mordechai was trying to inform everybody about the decree. He didn't just privately repent. He went out to the middle of the town square and was crying and shouting out to all the Jews that they have to change their ways and come back to God. But you see, the important lesson that I think you see here is that the first reaction that Mordechai had was repentance and prayer. A lot of times when something tragic happens in current events, so our immediate reaction is to take it out on the government, look for political means of averting the problem, regretting that we voted for that politician, whatever the situation may have been. Mordechai's immediate knee-jerk reaction was, I gotta pray, I have to repent, I have to mourn, and do tshuva. After that, we'll see he goes for diplomatic means by speaking to Esther and having her go into the palace. But the very first reaction is that we have to make sure Hashem is on our side. We have to make sure that I repent, that all the people repent, and at this point, we'll be able to enter in to the king. So, and the commentary the Malbim points out, it makes a lot of sense, because Achashverosh himself is only in Hashem's hands. Hashem is in control. There's a verse in Proverbs, initially, it says, Lev melech v'yad Hashem, I think is the wording, that the heart of the king is in Hashem's hands. When you see a king in this world, his power, his will, his decisions are all within Hashem's hands. So we have to make sure that Hashem is behind us before we go to the king. We go to the king, and Hashem isn't supporting what we're trying to have the king do, then the king's not going to decide on our behalf either, because the king's heart is in Hashem's hands. So Mordechai realized that everything came from Hashem, and immediately he went to repent and informed everybody else it's time to repent. Verse 2. He came even before the king's gate, for none might enter within the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. So Mordechai now is dressed, you know, he was in sackcloth and ashes. He can't enter into the king's gate at that point, but he went near the king's gate, and we're going to see in a second he tries to communicate with Esther about this. Verse 3. In every province, whithersoever, wherever, the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So it wasn't just Mordechai. The reaction of all the Jews at the time was prayer, was teshuvah. It was, they understood that this is the only way to reverse the decree, is through teshuvah, through prayer, through returning back to Hashem, and not through diplomatic means only, as they understood. It's actually a fascinating thing, because we find the way it's described in the Megillah, the way the rabbis described the events in the Megillah, every single Jew in the empire repented. Everybody. It was a national mass repentance. If you can picture nowadays, if there, God forbid, was a decree like this upon the Jews, so most Jews are probably so far removed from Torah and from God that that would not be their reaction. And if you picture it, it would be like every Reform, Conservative, Orthodox, unaffiliated Jew out there all decided to repent. That's what happened in their times. But they were definitely more in touch with God than we are. Because if you can imagine the same thing God forbid happening nowadays, what would the reaction be? So hopefully a small pocket of religious Jews would turn to repentance. But a majority of these people would not go in that direction. But you can see that these people understood, even though they had sinned, even though God was actually behind this punishment, as the Gemara tells us, that God said at this point they deserved to be killed. But they were still in touch with spirituality, they were still in touch with God. And they knew that if a decree of this magnitude is made against the Jews, it must be because we're doing something wrong, and we have to return back to God. And they understood that. So all the people in all the provinces, all the Jews, there was great mourning, there was fasting, there was weeping, everybody put in their sackcloth and ashes. But it's a lesson for us, that how do you react to a tragedy? How do we react to a danger? That's the lesson, and this is the way we should react. It continues in verse 4. And Esther's maidens and her chamberlains came and told it to her, and the queen was exceedingly pained. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordechai. Raiment, I guess, means clothing. The Hebrew word is clothing here. I don't know what the word raiment means. But clothing. She sent clothing to clothe Mordechai and to take his sackcloth from off him, but he accepted it not. So it seems that Esther was not aware beforehand of what had transpired between Haman and Ahasuerus. They reported back to her how Mordechai was acting in the king's gate. So she knew something was up. She knew something terrible was happening. And she knew that Mordechai would not have made such a scene. It was only something tragic for himself. She understood it was some national tragedy. It was something which was so dangerous, so far-reaching, that Mordechai immediately in the public square, you know, put on this show to tell everybody, look, something terrible is about to happen. So it says that the Hebrew word here, in English it describes that she was exceedingly pained. The Hebrew word here, v'tischalchal, so the Gemara actually says about that word, v'tischalchal, that she became physically ill because she was so worried. That's how sensitive she was to the news. The news of tragedy reached her, and her sensitivity to Jewish people hit the point where she physically felt it. A lot of us might feel, you know, emotional distress, emotional pain, intellectual worry when we hear about tragedy. But it's another level of sensitivity if you actually physically feel sick, feel ill when people are in danger. You actually have stories of great rabbis even nowadays, how somebody will come, we talk about the Gedolim, the greatest sages, so people are going into them all day long, discussing with them their tragedies and their pain and their suffering and their problems. And so most people would become desensitized to it. You're hearing the same stories over and over and over again. As tragic as they are, if we hear 10 times a day about people who are having struggles and problems, so then eventually we learn to shrug it off. But somebody who's truly a righteous person, somebody who really is a Torah sage, so for them, every single Jew is so important that they feel the pain of a Jew coming in. So even though they might have heard the same story 55 times in the past 3 weeks, but every Jew means so much to them that they feel that pain. You read stories about them, how a person would come in and speak with them, a person would leave, and the sage would be in tears. Or they wouldn't be able to eat their breakfast. Or this physically, it affected them, even though they're hearing the stories over and over again. So Esther was sensitive enough to understand that when Mordechai was projecting there was such a tragedy happening to the Jewish people, she physically couldn't handle the sorrows. It physically pained her. So Esther was very sensitive. So she sent clothing to clothe Mordechai, and it seems that her purpose was she wanted him to enter in to speak with her directly. He wasn't allowed into the king's gate wearing his sackcloth and ashes. So it sounds like she wanted him to come in and speak. He rejected it. It says at the end of the verse, but he accepted it not. He rejected it. Why did he reject it? So the commentaries explain that Mordechai didn't want to even stop his mourning repentance for 1 second. To take the time to get dressed and walk into the king's gate and leave behind his mourning and repentance clothing, he couldn't do it. He felt that that would be forsaking his trust in Hashem and depending upon human beings. So it wasn't worth it to him, even though he's going in to speak with the queen, it wasn't worth it to him to take that time to speak with the queen when it was going to take away time from his own personal repentance and guidance of the Jewish people being out there in the street. I'm teaching them how to repent. So he refused the clothing. So then, so they started speaking through a messenger. In verse 5, then called Esther for Hasach, one of the king's chamberlains. This is an interesting aside. The Gemara tells us that Hasach is actually the prophet Daniel. That was Hasach, because he was one of the great leaders of the Persian Empire. If you read the book of Daniel, he became one of the prime ministers in the Persian Empire. So at this point, he also was working for the Persian Empire, and that was Hasach. And the Gemara explains why his name is changed here. But this is actually the prophet Daniel who's going back and forth between Esther and Mordechai. So Esther called for Hasach, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and charged him to go to Mordechai, to know what this was and why it was. So Esther wanted to understand what was happening. That's a simple meaning. The Gemara says that Esther was looking even for a deeper understanding as to why were the Jews liable for punishment. Esther, who understood that Hashem was behind it all, wants to know, what was the cause? Why is it that Hashem would allow such a tragedy to happen? So the Gemara says that these words here at the end of the verse, what this was and why it was. So in Hebrew, it's Ladas Mazev Al Mazev. And the Gemara links it to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, it says, were written Mizeh U Mizeh. So the word Zeh here appears twice, Mazeh U Mazeh. The Ten Commandments are written on the tablets, Mizeh U Mizeh. From both sides, you can see the tablets, the words on the tablets. So the Gemara says that it's alluding to the fact that Esther was asking, did they violate the Torah? How did they violate the Torah? Are they deserving to this decree? Why would Hashem allow something to happen? That's what she was trying to inquire from Mordechai. So it says in verse 6, so Hasach went forth to Mordechai into the broad place of the city, into the town square, which was before the king's gate. Verse 7. And Mordechai told him of all that had happened unto him, and the exact sum of the money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. So Mordechai related the details of the story of how it was that this decree came to transpire, the money Haman had offered, etc. Let's go to verse 8. And also gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given out in Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go unto the king, to make supplication unto him, and to make a request before him for her people. So Mordechai was getting at with this whole conversation was he understood that Esther needs to go into the king and request for the king to help save the Jews. That's what Mordechai was requesting. Because Mordechai understood a very important thing. Esther was chosen as the queen 5 years prior to the events, if I remember correctly, the timing. And she was queen in the palace for 5 years. Nothing unordinary is happening in the kingdom. Mordechai, a very righteous person, true trust and belief in God, understood that Esther must be chosen for a reason. You don't have a nice, religious, Jewish girl taken to be the Persian emperor's queen for no reason. It wasn't a coincidence. Obviously, Hashem had some plan behind it all, and they couldn't figure out what. Mordechai finally understands at this point why it was. 5 years later, once there's a decree from Haman to destroy all the Jews, Mordechai understands that's it. That's why Hashem placed Esther in the palace. I wasn't sure the past 5 years, but now I finally know. She has to go in. Hashem placed her there to go in and speak with the king. So Mordechai understood her role. And it's important because we're discussing how, on the one hand, Hashem is in charge, and we have to repent, we have to pray, we have to make sure that we have Hashem on our side in order to avert tragedy. On the other hand, we see that Mordechai is requesting that there's some political intervention here. We want the queen to go speak with the king to help to avert the decree. We don't just wait for God to perform a miracle and just have him change his mind or something, or have him drop dead. Mordechai sees that we have a person, Hashem gave us a tool. Hashem gave us a Jew in the palace who's able to go in and convince the king otherwise. And it's there for a reason. So part of having trust in Hashem and bitachon is to understand that Hashem provides the means for us to get what we need. It's not always going to be a miracle. It's not always going to be the splitting of a sea. It's not always going to be that the enemy just drops dead. But what it will be is that Hashem is going to provide tools and provide the means to get what we need. Anyone know the old joke about the guy on the roof and the flood? Know this joke? Everyone knows the joke. It's a famous joke. Anyone else not know the joke? The guy on the roof and the flood. It's an old famous joke. We'll tell it quickly. There's a flood. So this man is in his house, and he goes up to the roof to avoid the flood, and the waters keep rising and rising and rising. And this man's a religious man, so he's praying to God to save him. So first, a rowboat comes by and says, "Jump on in, we're going to save you." He says, "No, God's going to save me." You know this one, right?
Go ahead, I haven't heard it in a long time. Finish it up.
And then a helicopter comes by and says, "Jump on in, we're going to save you." He says, "No, God's going to save me." So finally the water rises up and the guy drowns. He goes up to heaven and he says, "God, why didn't you save me?" And God says, "Well, I sent you a rowboat and I sent you a helicopter. What do you want from me?" That's the joke. So that's the idea. Hashem sent us Esther. We don't just wait for things to happen. When we see Hashem does run the world, but Hashem provides human means to help save us and help give us what we need as well, give us that salvation. So Mordechai understood this, and Mordechai, along with his repentance, and along with his prayer, and along with his fasting, along with his wearing sackcloth and ashes, he also understood that there needs to be political intervention, and Hashem gave us the perfect politician. A nice religious Jewish girl in the palace is the queen, ready to speak to the king. There can't be any better gift from God than that. That's how Mordechai understood it. So you go to verse 9. Hasach came out and told Esther the words of Mordechai. So Hasach was the messenger. He came and reported back to Esther. Then verse 10, then Esther spoke unto Hasach and gave him a message unto Mordechai. So Esther responded back to Mordechai. And this is her response. Verse 11. Quote, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law for him, to be put to death. Except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called up to come into the king these 30 days." So Esther relates the commonly known law, which you can't just barge in on the king. If you want to meet the king, you have to be invited in. You don't just walk, you don't knock on the door and say, "Can I come in and talk?" And if you do that, then it's the off with your head. That's what happens when someone barges in on the king. Even his wife, even Esther, who was the queen, whom he loved, this is clear from the Megillah, even she could walk in on him. She had to be called in. She wasn't allowed to walk in on her husband without being called in. He might have a relationship like that, but that was the relationship they had. So she tells Mordechai, "I understand the necessity of me going in and pleading with the king. However, there's a big risk here. Because if I walk in, it's very likely that I'm going to be killed." And the commentaries reply that Esther understands the seriousness of the situation. However, her response to Mordechai is the following. "Even if the king will let me live, he's already doing one favor for me by not killing me. So for me to request a second favor, there's no way he's going to grant that. It's going to be counterproductive. I'm going to walk in, there's a good chance I'm going to die. Even if I live, for the king to grant me a favor after sparing my life, it's very unlikely." That's one point she's making. The second point she's making is that I haven't been called in these 30 days. So she's implying, he'll call me in soon. I usually go in on a regular basis to my husband, so hopefully he'll call me in the next few days, and I don't have to barge in and risk my life. So maybe if we just wait a few days, then it'll be a much more safe, less risky situation, and then I can go in and plead with the king. That's how she responds to Mordechai. So verse 12, they told to Mordechai Esther's words. Verse 13, then Mordechai bade them to return an answer unto Esther. "Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews." So Mordechai tells her, "Don't think that because you're the queen, you're safe." So read 14 as well, and then we'll talk about it. 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time," I mean Hebrew, if you're silent at this time, "then will relief and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." So Mordechai is confident the Jews will be saved. Hashem controls the world. Hashem promises that the Jewish people are eternal. One way or the other, we're going to get out of the situation. I know that for sure. At this point, you are the way to get us out of the situation, but if you're silent, so there will be deliverance in some other way, but thou and thy father's house will perish, but you're going to die, and who knows whether thou art not come to royal estate, I hate this translation, whether thou art not come to royal estate for such a time as this. Who knows? Maybe you made the queen just for this purpose, as we said before. This reason you're the queen, yeah.
You're talking about she's speaking to one person, but then it says in verse 12, and they told him Mordecai, Esther's words, then Mordecai bade them to return.
Right, good question.
We're going from singular to plural here.
Right, so I don't have that in front of me. The commentaries say that the message actually changed at this point. They started off using just Hasach, and the rabbis actually say he was killed in the interim, in between these two messages being delivered. They killed him.
Who? Which one?
They killed Hasach. Daniel. It was Daniel, the prophet. They just killed him at this point. If I remember correctly, it's because Haman's supporters found out what was this conversation, so they picked him off. But if I remember correctly. So then they had to have other messengers go back and forth. I'm not sure why it became many messengers versus one other messenger, but that's a good point you're making.
Well, maybe it's because they wouldn't get caught that way.
Yeah, maybe they're sneaking. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, could be they were trying to switch messengers each time so nobody would suspect what was happening. Right. So Mordecai responds to Esther and says, this is your moment. Hashem placed you in this situation for all these years as the queen for this purpose. Don't think that you were chosen because of yourself. You're chosen as a savior of the Jewish people. That's why you were chosen. So Mordecai understands this is the time, and we can't delay. This is such a serious event. You're in position to save us. The decree is a very, very severe and scary decree. We have to act right now. And the lesson you find here is that Mordecai understands, as I said before, when you see abnormal events happening, unnatural events, for an orphan, poor Jewish girl to be taken as the Persian queen, it's very unnatural. We don't expect that. It's a big surprise. Mordecai understands if this big surprise like that happens, it must be because Hashem is behind the scenes. Whether it be something incredibly good or incredibly tragic, God forbid. But either way, something which is unnatural, something which is surprising, something which is abnormal, you know it's from God. Things that happen, you know, based on daily life, so you don't see the hand of God so clearly. But when something so strange happens, as this poor orphan Jewish girl, they didn't even know her lineage. They didn't know if she was Jewish or not. She picked up from the street for all they knew. And she became the queen. So obviously God's there. Mordecai said, this is your time. This is it. And then this is your moment to shine. This is why you're in the palace for all these years. I see God's hand acting in front of me. That's what he tells her. And it's also a lesson for us. In our lives, if we were to see something very abnormal happening, again, whether it be in world events, whether it be in our own personal lives, you have to know that that's a sign that God is there doing something. We don't always know what, but things that are so unnatural, so abnormal, don't happen unless God's there behind the scenes trying to move the pieces and make something happen. So whether it be a terrible tragedy, God forbid, or whether it be something which is incredible, something which is great, something which is a very happy time for the Jews, either way, it's something which is miraculous. It's something miraculous in the sense that we see God acting behind the scenes. So let's move on to verse 15. This is in verse 15. There's one more point on the previous verse as well. So he tells Esther, if you don't act, then you and your father's house will perish, but the Jews will be saved. So Mordecai's trust in Hashem goes so far that he knows that we'll be saved no matter what. He's so confident. I'm not concerned about the Jewish people. We're going to do what we need to do, and Hashem's going to save us. But are you going to be the method through which Hashem saves us, or will there be another method? That's all this question he had. That's somebody who truly trusts in God. Someone who truly trusts in God knows that God will come through. The question always is how. But the result will occur. The end result will be there. If God promises something, it will happen. Whether it be through Esther, whether it be through someone else, it will happen. Just at this point, we see Esther as the one who should cause it to happen. So verse 15, then Esther bade them return answer unto Mordecai, so she responded back. Verse 16, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. So Esther says, I'm going to do it, but I need to know that Hashem is on my side. I cannot go into the king until I have confidence that the Jews have repented, and that Hashem is now returned in our support. So therefore, I want all the Jews to gather, which implies unity. We shouldn't be fractured, we should unify. That's point number one. The Jews should unify, and they should fast for 3 days. 3 day fast is a pretty intense fast. I mean, we can imagine that's a very, very, very severe fast. And we should fast for 3 days, yeah.
I had the idea it was an hour or two of one day, all the next, and an hour or two of the next.
Yeah, I think it's a full 3 days. That's so.
I think it's
a full 3 days. Yeah.
That's 72 hours.
Yeah, it was. You don't know if physically they can survive
miracle.
That. It could be. You know.
is she asking the whole community to fast for 3 days, or is she just doing it herself?
For the whole community. Okay. Everybody fasts for 3 days.
Oh, so everybody did. Okay.
Yeah. How you can fast 72 hours, I don't know. But the way the commentary is described, it seems to be a full 3 days, day and night. And she says day and night, fast 3 days. It wasn't like one of these daytime fasts. It wasn't a few hours. It was all the way. So.
Well, it would be all the way, day and night, for one day, and the other a little bit on the end.
Right. Oh, you're saying maybe a few hours on day one, yeah. Full day two, a few hours on day three.
Right.
Okay. I'm not sure. I guess it could have been that way. I think it implies full 3 days, but I'm not sure. So so she says, everyone should fast for 3 days. I also, my maidens, will fast in like manner, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So if let's read 17, then we'll discuss a few points. Verse 17, so Mordechai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. So Mordechai listened to Esther, he went and gathered the Jews together, told them it's time to fast for 3 days, and with that she's going to enter into the king with confidence the Jews have repented until this point. So just to elaborate on 16 and 17. So Esther also understands, like we said, you cannot enter into the king without having Hashem on your side. Political intervention doesn't help if Hashem isn't there supporting what you're trying to have occur. So you can diplomatically, all you want, try to speak with the king or any politician, even nowadays. But if Hashem doesn't want it to happen, it's not going to happen. So Esther says, I'm not going to go into the king until I know that the Jews have repented. I'm risking my own life, so I need to have that behind. I need to have Hashem on my behalf as well, saving me, so Achshavosh doesn't kill me walking in without being called. And I'm going to fast in the same way. I'm going unto the king, which is not according to the law. And the rabbis tell us a double meaning here. So one meaning, the simple meaning is that because it's illegal to enter into the king without being called. The deeper meaning is that Esther at this point was married to a non-Jewish husband. And any time he called her in for intimacy, she was forced. So if you're forced, it's out of your control, so then there's a rule that you're exempt from punishment, divine punishment. If you're forced under duress, what are you supposed to do? With a gun to your head, what can she do? But now she's walking into the king willingly. So she's violating Torah law at this point as well, in addition to the king's law.
And what's the Torah law exactly she's violating?
Because she's going in willingly to have intimacy with a non-Jewish man, or a non-Jewish husband. Until this point, it's always by force.
Didn't God put her there? Supposed to be with him.
No, well, okay, well,
that's
a more philosophical question, I guess, but, I mean, the point you're touching on is a fascinating point. There's a concept Shemar discusses, which is definitely far beyond application for us, but it's called an Aver Lishma. It's a sin for the sake of God. And Esther is an example of that. She's sinning for the sake of God, which is something which nobody should ever do. Now, in our days, it's something which is a level far beyond us, but Esther was going into sin, but it was for a pure, sincere cause, to save Jewish people. So that's that concept. It's a deep concept. It's a more philosophical concept, how that's allowed. Because if Hashem says no, then even if you have good intentions, it pays the path to where. So, but that's what she was doing here. That's what she did. So violating the law means the Torah law, and also means the Persian law of entering into the king without being called.
The Torah law of Taharas Mishpacha, because he was not Jewish, she could not observe the mitzvot, or?
Well, more so because she was, the rabbis say she was married to Mordechai. That's what the Gemara says. So she's a married woman.
Right.
So this is an adulterous relationship, in addition to the fact that it was a non-Jewish man, but it's an adulterous relationship. So according to the Gemara. So if that's the case, until now, this is by force. So that's not her liability. But at this point, she's going into the king based on her own decision. So now she is, in a sense, opting into this relationship, which is that's adultery. It was for a cause, and we understand why or why not she may have done it. But that's the double meaning here of not according to Torah law. So they're going to fast for 3 days. That's another interesting aside from the Gemara. In verse 17, so it's translated, so Mordechai went his way. The Hebrew word there is vayavor. Vayavor also has an implication of transgressing, or trespassing, or transgressing. And the rabbis point out that this was Pesach. If you look at the dates, all these events were occurring right around Pesach time. And the fast happened over the first day of Pesach. So the rabbis say that Mordechai transgressed. That basically canceled the Seder that year. He said, we're not going to eat matzah this Pesach, we're not going to eat any maror this Pesach, we have to fast. So again, with good cause, I mean, all there's genocide about to happen here. So they felt this was the appropriate thing to do. But it is an interesting thing. This was occurring on Pesach, and they were canceling the Pesach Seder that year for this fast. So let's move on to chapter 5. What?
Are we supposed to fast at the same time they were fasting?
It's an interesting question, but
the
day we fast is the day that the actual battle took place of Purim. The day where they actually rose up against their enemies and fought, the day we fast. We don't fast on the day Esther fasted. I mean, we wouldn't fast on Pesach because, you know, we wouldn't cancel Pesach for history because of this. So
Purim happened this time of year, not around Pesach.
When she went into the king, it was on Pesach. Haman was killed on the second day of Pesach. That's his yortzeit. Haman's yortzeit. There are some people who actually have customs to celebrate Haman's death on Pesach in different ways. It's customary food. These people actually make a whole suda, a festive meal celebrating Haman's death on Pesach.
Sounds good.
Because if you look at the dates in the Megillah, it's very clear this is happening
when
the Nisan.
So
celebrate.
Optional mitzvah that you do.
Yeah, I mean, it's not a common custom, but there are those who celebrate Haman's death on Pesach.
But it also was a year in advance. I mean, Haman died a year later, so with the Hebrew calendar, the fast could have, I mean, you know, the calendar, Hebrew, you know, whatever, was different the year before, anyway.
But I mean, Haman died, let's go through the chronology. It was the 13th of Nisan was the day where Haman made his decree. If I'm getting the dates correct, the 14th Nisan, which is Erev Pesach, that was when Esther, that's when they began this fast, I think it was the 14th, if I'm getting this right. So they fasted the 14th and 15th. Esther went in, they fasted the 13th, 14th, and 15th. The party with Esther and Achashverosh, the first party was on the 15th. The next day, the 16th, was the second party where Haman got killed. Haman got killed on the second day of Pesach, 16th of Nisan. The day of the first party they had between Achashverosh and Esther and Haman was the 15th of Nisan, the first day of Pesach. The actual day which we were supposed to be killed was 11 months later. That was in Adar, which is 11 months after Nisan. And that's the day where the Jews rose up against their enemies, ended the Megillah, and fought back, and killed all their enemies. And that's the day we celebrate Purim, is 11 months later, the day where Haman wanted to annihilate the Jews. But the events that we're reading right now happened 11 months prior to the actual Purim battle. This is 11 months in advance. So let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house, over against the entrance of the house. That was an extremely confusing description here. But let's just define what we mean here. So number one is the third day. Third day of fasting. She's going in. She puts on her royal apparel. But the rabbis point out an interesting thing here. If you look at the Hebrew, it says, Vatilbash Esther Malchus. So literally translated, she put on royalty. It doesn't say she put on royal clothing. The word clothing doesn't appear in the Hebrew. She dressed in royalty, is the exact translation. The commentary adds in apparel, but apparel is not in the Hebrew. I mean, the translation says apparel, it's not in the Hebrew. So the rabbis tell us another dual meaning here. So she did put on her royal garments. I mean, you're going to the king, you put on your queen, your royal garments as the queen. But also, they say that putting on royalty means she actually was enveloped by the divine spirit, Ruach HaKodesh, the divine spirit, like a level of prophecy. So she was entering in at this point. She started feeling Hashem's hand in the miracle. At this point, she felt the divine spirit resting upon her as she was walking into the king's palace. So that's what the rabbis describe here. And she entered in to the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. So let's just define this. The Vilna Gaon explains that the king had two areas. He had his public area where he sat sometimes, where he could be received publicly, and he had his own private inner chamber, which is his own private quarters. I guess similar like to the White House, you have the public area, there's a private area, that type of thing. So Esther didn't know where he'd be sitting, and had he been sitting in his private quarters, it would have probably been more dangerous to walk in without being called in, for sure. And also, we're going to see, he wouldn't have seen her in advance. The girl's going to describe that the king kind of spotted her coming in. And it was his queen, she was dressed very beautiful, she was charming, and he felt pity on her, and he decided to put out a scepter and accept her. had he been sitting inside, so she would have to maybe knock on the door, a virgin. And it also says that he was sitting facing the doorway. The nochach, which they say here, over against the entrance is the translation. But what it means is he was facing the doorway. So he actually saw her out in the courtyard preparing to come in. And that made it much easier for him to accept her in, because she didn't just barge through the door. He spotted her coming in from before. He saw how she was dressed. He was charmed by her. And therefore, he accepted her to come in. So he became, let's say, enchanted by her beauty. So we go verse 2. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand, so Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. So he accepted her. I just want to point out two interesting points here. Number one, Esther was fasting for 3 straight days. When you're fasting for 3 days, you're not in your best shape. It's hard to walk in with a nice big smile, all cheery. It takes a toll on a person. 3 day fast, we know what 1 day is like. 3 days, we can't imagine what that feels like after 3 days, if you make it, you know. So, but this is part of the miracle, that even though she'd been fasting for 3 days, even though she definitely was not in her best form, the king still was charmed by her and accepted her in. So that the queen found favor in his sight. So that's one interesting part of the miracle. They also point out that the king happened to have his scepter in his hand at this point. I don't know if the king's always holding his scepter. I mean, maybe he has it by his side or something. But he had it in his hand ready to stretch out to her. And as we said before, the way that you know the king accepts you into his presence is by reaching out his scepter and touching you with the scepter. So the king happened to have the scepter in his hand at the time. He saw her first in the courtyard, and therefore invited her in, accepted her in. So the king in verse 3. Then said the king unto her, what wilt thou, Queen Esther? What would you like? What's your request? For whatever thy request, even to the half of the kingdom, it shall be given thee. So he's very, very charmed. He's very generous with her. Anything you want. What's your request? I can tell you need something, but you would never come in to me if you don't have a special request. What's your request? I'm happy to grant it to you. That's what he tells her. The rabbis say, what's it mean half the kingdom? The Hebrew words are chatzi amalchus. So the Gemara tells us that he's alluding to the word chatzi, half, relates to the word chotzeis, which is to divide, which is to cut or divide, block. So say it refers to the Beis HaMikdash. At this point in history, the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed by the Babylonians. In the times of King Cyrus, Koresh, the previous Persian ruler, he allowed them to start rebuilding the temple. King Ahasuerus, when he became king, stopped the project. He said, I can't have it built. And he was concerned. He felt it as a threat to his own kingdom. He felt that the Jews are so devoted to their God and to their Beis HaMikdash, to their temple, so that's going to take away from me. I want them to look at me as the power. I want to be their God, as it were. I don't want them to be focused on God. I don't want them to have a temple. So the one thing he grants her was permission for the Jews to rebuild the temple. That's what he was alluding to here. Because he felt the temple as a threat to his existence, to his power. He wanted to be the top. He had this beautiful palace with all the temple vessels. He didn't want to lose that. He wanted everyone to look at him as the deity of Persia. That's how he wanted to be viewed. So therefore, he said, anything you want, it's not the Beis HaMikdash. It's the only thing I can't grant you. That's how the rabbis understand this comment. As I take it on a deeper level, we discussed back, maybe we're running out of time here. Maybe there's one or two practical Purim thoughts that we can apply in our own Purim day. I'm not sure if we'll get through much more of the Megillah at this point. But the
can I go back 1 second?
Yeah.
Which king said you can't build the base
in your name? Ahasuerus did. He stopped the project, and he was telling Esther, that's the one request I can't grant you. I'm not going to let that happen.
What number are you on, Bert? Are you saying that?
Verse 3, when he says half the kingdom. So the rabbis say that half the kingdom, what's he excluding by that? He's excluding by that the temple. I'm not going to rebuild the temple. That's what I'm not going to let you do.
His son did,
yeah, right. There, his son, King Darius, Dariavish, he's the one who granted permission.
His son is Jewish. Right?
Yeah, right.
Does he know she's Jewish? Does he know that?
He doesn't know yet.
Okay.
He doesn't know yet. I mean, he knows that she's close to Mordechai. That he does know. But he doesn't know. She was an orphan, though. So he doesn't know her lineage at all. On these verses, there's actually a very powerful Purim thought. We discussed how when we see the word the king in the Megillah, it's always a dual meaning. It means Ahasuerus, and it means God. Right? The name God doesn't exist in the Megillah. Hashem's not mentioned. There's no word God in the Megillah anywhere. but there's a dual meaning that the word the king in the Megillah has it refers both to God and refers to, well, I mean, basically Achashverosh, but then also to God. I mean, Achashverosh is obviously the main, plain, basic meaning of it, but has a dual meaning also alluding to God himself. So if you read through these three verses we just read, Esther at this point is coming to beseech the king to save the Jewish people. She knows she's not allowed to come in without being called in, which means that if you want to relate it to God, she's kind of barging into God as well at this point. She knows the Jews are at a stage where where God was ready to annihilate them. I mean, at least on the outside, on the surface. And the Jews had been sinning. The Jews were in exile. But she wants to go in and plead with God. So she enters in. And miraculously, the king, also referring to God, says, "Please come in, Esther, my queen. I love you. I'm charmed by you. I'm going to grant you your wishes. Anything you want, make the request, and I'm going to grant it." So we're taught that Purim has this power. That just the way King Achashverosh accepted Esther, granted Esther's wishes, so too on Purim, God grants our wishes as well. We have the ability on Purim to beseech God in a much more intimate way than the rest of the year. It's a day of prayer. This is a point that a lot of people kind of miss on Purim, but it is a day which is supposed to be a day of prayer. The Jews were saved here through prayer and repentance. We save the Jews in the Purim story. They fasted, they prayed, and Hashem accepted their prayers and granted their wishes. So Esther, there's a dual meaning here. She was praying to God, and she's also speaking to Achashverosh. And just like Achashverosh was accepting her, so we say the heart of kings is in God's hand. God's also accepting her. So every year on Purim, the same attitude from God's perspective comes back into play once again. We look at holidays not just as a memory of what happened in the past, but replaying, reliving the events. And part of reliving Purim is the acceptance of God of the Jews. God willing to grant our wishes, accept our prayers, listen to us. That's part of the power of Purim. So on Purim, if we pray sincerely, if we use it as a day of prayer, not just as a day of silliness and mass, but really, really a spiritual day, so then there is a special power of Purim that the prayers are accepted and God grants salvations on Purim, even nowadays, even these days. So that's part of the lesson you see from these three verses with the dual meaning of the king, meaning both Achashverosh and meaning God as well. So that's, I think, a practical lesson we can apply in our Purim day. Yeah.
So we've kind of lost that over time. I mean, we're people that are so focused into prayer as a matter of fact.
Right.
And yet before I've never heard that.
Right. It's funny, in certain circles.
You don't see it in
some circles, right. It's lost. There are places, you know, a lot of places in Israel nowadays, they'll have people who stay up learning Torah all night long on Purim. And they'll get up in the morning and recite the entire book of Psalms on Purim. Yeah, it's not, it's not an uncommon thing, because it's a day of prayer. In the yeshiva here in recent years, there have been sponsors of the learning of Purim morning for different people's, you know, merits, things like that. I mean, it's definitely not observed in all circles. You don't see it so commonly in America, for sure. But it's a day, it's a very powerful day of prayer. There's a lot of sources for it.
It's also a day of partying, also, right?
It's not contradictory.
It's mostly known as a day to have a suit and to have a party. It's not really known as a day for study.
It's towards the end of the next day.
Maybe we missed,
what's the point about a day of study? I've never heard anything like this.
No, it's
that's not one of the four mitzvahs.
I'm not saying it's an obligation on it, but I'm saying that the concept behind it. There's you have four mitzvahs of Purim. You have mitzvah of giving shalmanis, you have mitzvah of giving matzah sevyonim, the gifts to the poor, you have mitzvah of eating a suda, mitzvah of hearing the gemara. Those are your absolute obligations on Purim. But every holiday has meaning and concepts that go much beyond that. So one concept, you read the story, and the story is full of prayer being a major player in the story. That means Purim is a day of prayer. The rabbis tell us that the Jews redevoted themselves to the Torah on Purim, which makes it a day which is appropriate for Torah study. That's the Gemara says that they redevoted themselves to God's Torah on Purim, which makes it a day of Torah study. Even during the celebration of the Purim Seuda, if you'll go to the next, and we're not going to get there, but in the next chapter, the same exact conversation happens at a party between the king, Achashverosh, and Esther. And if the king with the dual meaning, so in the middle of the party, the king once again says to Esther, who's representing all the Jews, "What's your request? What can I grant for you?" The Purim Seuda is a time, even during the celebration, it's also a time which should be a spiritual celebration. It's not just a time for silliness. It's a time that, during the Purim Seuda, if we use that time just to say a prayer and to use it to connect with God, it's a very powerful, very, very powerful time, very powerful event.
Okay. So I guess I see the goes together. Purim, like tomorrow, the fast day, is a day really for you know, studying, introspection, and fasting, and
praying.
And I think that's, to me, more the day of the study and the repentance and prayer than the next day. I can see that point too, but
right.
The nature of the day, the fasting day, is more of a
we have to accept the fact that maybe throughout our lives it just wasn't presented to us.
No.
Well, I think that's also true.
Nobody presented.
I don't disagree
this is
with
the first time we're hearing it.
I don't disagree with Judy either. I mean, there are a lot of different ways that different holidays are presented to us throughout our lives, which there might be more to it, which was never presented to us. You know, as you learn and grow and get older and learn more and are exposed to more, there are a lot of aspects of different parts of Judaism which we weren't introduced to, and, you know, there's always more to know. It never stops.
That's what I'm trying to say.
I grew up with Purim in that way as well. It was a day of silliness and masks and, you know, and celebration, but that was about it. The deeper spiritual elements of Purim, I didn't know until later on, but there's a lot of deeper aspects of Purim, which a typical shul gets so involved in the little kiddies in their costumes,
right.
Exactly.
You miss the spirituality of it.
Right.
It becomes more of a kiddie holiday,
exactly.
And you lose the adult side of it. But there's a very deep and powerful adult side of Purim, which
you
we have to tap into.
And you think about, you know, every year there's an issue from Shiva, for example, with the kids that tend to get...
I don't know if that's the adult side either. Because you know, the adult side.
And the rabbis have historically allowed it. So, you know, there is, I mean, it's great that there's this other meaning, but somehow I'm just wondering why over all these years it's just been bought. We have, you know, I mean, kind of.
I think this attack, I'm sorry, I'm perceiving this as an attack on the knowledge. We're here to learn. And if we're learning something new, then let's accept it with an open mind. We're learning something new, and I'm seeing this as an attack. It doesn't. We do what we want to on Thursday.
It's not an attack.
But I'm sensing it. I'm hearing it as an attack.
It's a question and a way of learning.
Fine, but let's keep an open mind.
But what's funny to me is that I think I've got this reaction every single year. Whenever I talk about Purim, I get the same reaction. What? You know, I've had the same conversation before. Trust me.
Because that's the first time people are hearing it.
I don't disagree with that. You know, but it's definitely presenting ideas that people aren't exposed to in a typical shul on Purim, but it's something that we could grow into. Yeah.
I've just heard recently that this whole discussion went on between Esther or Hadassah and the Sanhedrin over a period of years, because she wanted the book to go into the Tanakh. This was the last book to make it in, and she finally convinced him with the arguments that it's a holy day.
Right.
And
it God takes convincing.
And God is present.
Right. Right. Yeah, we didn't talk about it this year, but I think I mentioned in this class last year, I think we talked a little bit, that the Kabbalistically, Purim and Yom Kippur are parallel. And obviously, that is opening up another, you know, hour of discussion, not for today. But just you put those two in parallel, so we think, what? That's what we first think. On the other hand, showing you how holy Purim really is if it's observed properly. Now, we don't have time to discuss that right now, unfortunately, but just to understand, we know what Yom Kippur is like. We know how every single Jew reveres Yom Kippur, the spirituality of Yom Kippur, we know the atmosphere in a shul in Yom Kippur. Purim is the exact opposite, right? But yet, Kabbalistically, they're siblings, Purim and Yom Kippur. They go together.
One coin.
The two sides of the same coin. Right. Yeah, however you want to describe it. But that shows you the power of Purim. It shows you that Purim actually is a very spiritual day. And even though we may not be exposed to spirituality, unfortunately, it is lost in many circles on Purim and in many shuls on Purim. It becomes, again, it's a day for the kiddies to dress up, and it's a kiddie holiday. But, you know, as adults, as people who are trying to learn more and grow, we should know there is another aspect of Purim, much deeper, much more spiritual side, that is for the adults to tap into. And we have to learn how to do it. So just in a practical way, if we were to dedicate ourselves to focusing in on prayer a little more on Purim, and dedicate ourselves to reading more about the concept of Purim, dedicate ourselves to making our Purim Suda a little bit more spiritual rather than silly, or, right? If we were to do that, we could tap more into the spiritual aspect of Purim. And again, the simcha, the happiness of Purim is also part of it, but the simcha should be coming from a source of spirituality, a simcha of connection to God, appreciating God's miracles, and not from the over drinking or something like that. You know, that's that, the simcha should be a deep spiritual simcha, the fact that God is there, God provides miracles to the Jews, God saves us from destruction. That's where it should come from. It's not always easy to make it that way. I mean, the costumes themselves have also a very deep meaning, which, again, beyond the scope of our class today, but all the aspects have deep meaning to them. It's just that we have to bring out the deep meaning from it, not let it just become a kiddie, fun, superficial holiday. So hopefully we all can add more spirituality to our Purim this year, and wish everyone happy Purim.
Thanks. One quick question. Yeah.